We'll open up your Bibles once again to John chapter 1. We'll be continuing with some of the thoughts that we had last week concerning Jesus as the Word, the Logos of God. You see here, our theme on our PowerPoint this week is from John 14:6. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the truth. And that's going to really tie in with that truth that Jesus is the Word. The truth and the Word are both objective, real, capital T, truth. Now, the compass goes along with this theme because the direction of north, south, east, and west is not something that's left up to our feelings. North, south, east, and west are objective reality. In contrast, many people have gotten the mistaken idea that religion is a subjective experience, that religion is a personal experience that does not have to be grounded in objective reality, in objective truth. And this divorce of religion, the relationship that mankind has with God, from objective truth, took place after the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment is a period in Western civilization where mankind deified his own reason and through reason and the scientific method came to undermine in human reasoning, the futility of human reasoning, many of the truths of Scripture so that those who wanted to maintain their Christianity and still be intellectually fashionable in the age of the Enlightenment had to make religion a separate sphere of knowledge, something that really wasn't knowledge at all, but was completely a subjective and personal experience of God. That's why last week we looked at some of the quotes from Friedrich Schleiermacher, who is known as the father of theological liberalism. He was writing in this period of the Enlightenment and trying to save religion from being completely destroyed by human reasoning. And so he said, religion is not knowledge and science, either of the world or of God. He put religion, that is our relationship to God, into a different category of reality and experience than objective truth that can be really known or can be scientifically demonstrated. This continues into our own day. And so Schleiermacher also said, religion's essence is neither thinking nor acting, but intuition and feeling. And so we've been studying Jesus as the Logos in order to demonstrate the fallacy and the folly of Schleiermacher's approach to religion, that he is not a Christian at all, because Christianity has as its basis an objective revelation that is historically and scientifically accurate and verifiable. As much as human reasoning has tried to undermine the Holy Scriptures and to demonstrate that it is a fallacy of human thoughts about God, the testimony of God still stands. And one by one, the arguments of human reasoning have been debunked and shown to be empty attacks against the Word of God. And the Word of God still stands in the hearts and the minds of millions of believers throughout the world. And it stands upon the foundation of objective truth with a capital T. That objective truth is something that is the very beginning of Christianity. We are not here to deny that intuition and feeling need to be a part of the genuine religious experience. But the question is, what comes first? Does religious experience come first, or does theology, truth, doctrine come first? Schleiermacher reversed the order. He put the cart before the horse. He said that we experience God subjectively, personally, and then we write about it in theology. But no, Jesus Christ taught quite the opposite, that you first must know the truth. The truth will set you free. That those who dwell in darkness cannot intuit or feel their way to God, but that only as the light of God's truth penetrates the mind of the unbeliever can that person be born again. Only through a knowledge of the truth that is objective, that is real, can a person be saved in order to have a genuine experience with God. What we're looking into this morning are the implications of the truth that Jesus is the Logos. And so we have one other quote here that will help set off that truth for us. Schleiermacher, along the same lines, devaluing theology and really putting personal experience into its place, said, "My heart is properly cultivated." No pride in this man. "And is not left to wither under the burden of cold erudition. And my religious feelings are not deadened by theological inquiries." Here he thinks that theology deadens the soul. Well, theology only deadens the soul of those who are already dead. But sound theology, the Word of God, is able to give life to the human soul. And that is the means by which God causes us to be born again. Having heard the word of truth, you have been born again, according to the New Testament scriptures. So we don't listen to Schleiermacher. Instead, we listen to the Word of God. And in the Word of God, in John chapter 1, verse 1, we discover that Jesus, the one who was incarnated, the one whom the whole Gospel of John was written about, that he was testifying to, that in the beginning was the Logos, the Word. The fact that Jesus, in his pre-incarnate state, is identified as the Logos and not the Pathos is significant. Now, the word logos, we spent a lot of time last week explaining and unpacking what that word means. I didn't introduce last week the word pathos. But these words are words that have a strong history of being used in a similar context. And as we go through this morning, I'm going to bring those words and those concepts over into English, as those are Greek words. Greek words like to end in os. That we are looking for a logical Christianity, not a pathetic Christianity. Now, that's a fun play on words, but what I'm really trying to get at is the idea that the grounding, the foundation of religious experience is not in our feelings, but the grounding of our religious experience is in the knowledge of God that we have in doctrinal truth. We have a theological Christianity, not a feeling or intuition-based Christianity. What is the basis of religious experience? That is the question before us. And that's why I say Jesus is identified as the Logos and not the Pathos, which has to do with our feelings. Let's take some time this morning then to review some of what we looked into last week concerning Jesus as the Logos. This is a broad concept. This is a deep concept. This is something that we could spend several weeks on exploring and reviewing to let it simmer and really develop the understanding within us of what it means that in the beginning was the Word, that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses this concept of the Logos to describe the relationship of the second person of the Trinity to the first person of the Trinity, the Son of God to the Father. He is the Logos, the Word. The summary of what we looked into last week from Greek philosophy and also from Old Testament theology is that John combines these concepts into a biblical concept that Jesus is the divine self-expression. That's the way to say it that has stuck with me the most through the course of this study. That Jesus is the divine self-expression. Think about it this way. Your thoughts are real. You wouldn't be able to do anything without thinking. When somebody loses the ability to think, they lose the ability to act. They lose the ability to interact with the world. Your thinking is invisible, but it is real. Things that are invisible are real. Now, in order for your thinking to create change in the world, it has to be put into action. And this is who Jesus is. Jesus is the thinking of God put into action. He is the Word of God, because when you are thinking, one of the ways that you are able to put your thoughts into action is by putting them into words. For example, a king or a ruler who wants to make a decree, he first has to think of what he wants to happen, and then he puts that thought into words, and once those words are communicated, once what the invisible thoughts inside of his mind are made physical, because that is what happens when our brain takes the thoughts that are within our heads and then pushes the air out of our lungs over our vocal cords, and our mouth forms a certain shape in order to form those breaths into sounds, and those sound waves reverberate out from our mouths. We are taking something that is immaterial, something that is invisible, and making it something that is in the physical world. We are self-expressing when we speak words. And so Jesus is the divine self-expression. We know the mind of God. We know the thoughts of God. And God brings his mind and thoughts into our physical world, creating change, creating action through a person who is known to us as Jesus Christ. That's the concept of the Logos that is being developed here in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. To review a little bit also of what the Greeks thought about the Logos, I have some quotes here that I didn't share last week that I'd like to introduce this week. With Socrates and Plato, this is the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament on the Logos. With Socrates and Plato, the thought develops that the Logos, through a common tongue, has the power to establish fellowship. Isn't that interesting? The power to establish fellowship, which is exactly what 1 John chapter 1 talks about, the word of truth. Creates the fellowship that we have with the Father and with the Son and with one another. So the Logos has the power to establish fellowship through a common tongue by way of agreement on the reality of things. Here we're talking about reality, objective reality. That's what the Logos communicates. That's what the Logos creates, is an agreement on the reality of things. Presupposed is a harmony between the Logos of reason in our minds and the Logos of reality. The darkness that sin has brought to the human mind, the futility of human thinking, is because the human mind, which has been created in the image of God, is now out of step. It's twisted and distorted in its reasonings and thinkings. It is no longer in accordance with reality. That's the mind of those who are depraved in their thoughts, according to Romans chapter 1. And all of the evil activity that is in the world proceeds from this darkened understanding, this darkened mind. The fact that the reason of man is not in harmony with the reality of God. Truth is achieved when the Logos interprets things, according to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, in the thought of the Greek philosophers. Truth is achieved when the Logos interprets things. Now, John chapter 1, verse 18 mentions that no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He has exegeted him. He has interpreted him. He has revealed him. So the Logos makes philosophy possible because Logos interprets things and allows us to achieve truth. The Logos interrelates thoughts and words and subject matters and nature and our being. Also in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, we have this summary of what Heraclitus said concerning Logos. Logos connects humanity with the cosmos, with itself, and with deity. This is why we can understand the universe. This is why we can have a relationship with God, because we have been created with reason. Logos. As the law or principle of things, it transcends human opinion. Well, that's just like your opinion, man. That's good for you, but that's not good for me. You've got your worldview, I've got my worldview. This subjectivism that rules in the area of philosophy in the postmodern world is directly contrary to the New Testament and biblical teaching that the Logos is connecting humanity with reality. It transcends human opinion. It grounds the human psyche, and it poses a truth claim. That's what Logos does in the mind of Greek philosophers like Heraclitus. And that's what John is drawing from. He's saying, we have a truth claim. We have something that is going to correct human thinking, that is going to take people from the darkness of misunderstanding into the light of understanding, and that is Jesus Christ, the Logos. I like this quote concerning Jesus as the Logos. God's Logos does include action. It's not an empty word. It's not merely a word. The Logos is the eternal word in action. I like that, the word in action. That's a great way to think of Jesus. But he is no irrational action or sheer expression of feeling. No, he is the divine actor, acting in creation and redemption in a coherent way. This is the one who is announced in John's gospel. Look at John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Again, probably the most profound statement in Scripture, most difficult to understand, the most mind-blowing truth. The incarnation of the Word. If you want to take an idea and send it, you wrap it up in a person. And that's what God did. The idea, the heart, the grace, the truth, he wrapped it up in a person. He was born as a baby. He became flesh. He dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now that word only there, perhaps you recognize this verse from previous translations, like the King James Version, which would have something like only begotten. And similarly in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only begotten Son would be the translation in the King James Version. But here we have the only God who is at the Father's side. Because that Greek word, monogenēs, which is translated in older translations as only begotten, is better translated in the ESV and other modern translations as unique or only, one of a kind. Monogenēs doesn't focus on the begottenness of a person. Instead, it focuses on the uniqueness of a person. He's one of a kind. There's no one else like him. That's what the monogenēs is here in John chapter 1, verse 14 and verse 18. So Jesus doesn't just speak God's words like the prophets of old. The Old Testament prophetic formula, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah or the word of the Lord came to Hosea, that is never used by Jesus. He never says, the word of the Lord came to me, because he can't come to himself. The only place in the Gospels where this phrase, the word of the Lord came to, is used in connection with John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, verse 2, who is a prophet, like the Old Testament prophets. The word of the Lord came to him, and he spoke God's words. But Jesus doesn't just speak God's words. Jesus is God's word. And that is why his words don't need external authentication from God. But instead, when Jesus is introducing his words, instead of saying, the word of the Lord says, he says, truly, I say to you, because he is the word of the Lord. Note the effect that Jesus' words have on people in the Gospels. They are astonished at his teaching. They are often offended by his words. They are surprised. Note how much his words convey great authority. His word is able to heal and cast out demons and raise the dead and rule the wind and the waves. The word of Jesus is unlike any other word that has ever been spoken. When the authorities sent soldiers to arrest Jesus, he was speaking in the temple, and they weren't able to arrest him. They weren't able to carry out their orders. And they came back and they didn't have Jesus with them, and the ruler said, why didn't you bring him? No man ever spoke the way that this man speaks. No man ever spoke the way that this man speaks. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 is another important passage for understanding the relationship of the Son to the Father. Turn there with me. The book of Hebrews, towards the end of the New Testament. In a marvelous introduction in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we have a very similar teaching to what is contained in the opening of John's Gospel concerning who Jesus is, his relationship to the Father, teaching the same doctrine in slightly different words to what John is conveying in his prologue to the Gospel. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 begins this way. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, and note that we are in the last days. Sometimes people think, well, the last days, that's just like the Great Tribulation and that time period. No, we are already in the last days. And you say, well, have we been in the last days for 2,000 years? That seems like a really long last days. I was expecting it to be a little bit more truncated. Well, think about it this way. How long is a week? 7 days. How long has the world been around? You know, 6,000 or 7,000 years if you add up the genealogies. How long is a weekend? Friday it starts, Saturday includes Sunday, even though technically Sunday is the beginning of a new week, we still call it the weekend. So you got like 2.5 days of weekend in a regular week. So in proportion to the thousands of years that the earth has been here, to the days of the week, to be in the last days for 2,000 years is not that unusual, comparing that the weekend is usually, you know, 2/7 of the week. So we're in the last days, and what has happened in these last days? In former times, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Literally, you could say he has spoken to us in Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The same truth that John is teaching, the pre-existence of Christ, the fact that he was the means by which God the Father created everything, is here in Hebrews chapter 1, even as it is in Colossians chapter 1, which was part of our scripture reading last week. It's through whom he created the world. And he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. There it is. He's the radiance of the glory of God. As the Word of God, he's the one that makes God known. As the Word of God, he's the one that proceeds forth from the Father to reveal the Father to us. Just as the light of the sun reveals the sun to us from millions of miles away, as it radiates, so Jesus radiates from the Father. In our scripture reading shortly before the sermon, we were in Ephesians chapter 5, where we read that light makes all things visible. All things that become visible are light. Without light, you can't see anything. But light makes everything visible. That's why we can see each other, because of the light that's in this room. But light reveals the source of light in a special way. Light reveals you because it bounces off of you. But light reveals the source of light in the glory that is manifest in the physical presence of light. You look at the light of the sun and it's overwhelming, you can't look at it. Even looking at these lights, they're pretty bright. But where the light is coming from, it reveals itself in that special way. So Jesus reveals the Father in a special way, even as he reveals all things in a less direct way. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Whatever is true about Jesus is true about the Father. Whatever is true about the Father is true about the Son. That he is exactly representing the nature of God. Excepting, of course, that God has no physical body. We wouldn't say that. He's representing the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the wisdom of God. All of those invisible attributes of God are perfectly represented in Jesus Christ. And he is the one who upholds the universe by his power and has made purifications for sins. This passage also gives us that insight into the relationship between the Father and the Son. Now, having reviewed some what it means that Jesus is the Word, that he is the Logos, let's go on and look at the implications of this truth in the second half of our sermon. And there really are two implications that I want us to focus on. The first being, what does it mean that Jesus is the Logos and not the Pathos when it comes to evangelism? We're going to talk about the two major ministries of the church to humankind, the evangelism of the lost and the edification of the saints. And the fact that Jesus is identified as Logos and not identified as the feelings of God is relevant to how evangelism is done. Now, I'm not just making up some logical connection here, but this is in fact what the scripture teaches, which is in accord with the Logos. Evangelism is done in a way that accords with the truth that Jesus is the Logos of God, the objective truth about God communicated in words. Come with me to Matthew chapter 6. Verses 22 and 23. Back to the Gospels, Matthew chapter 6. Now, if theology is not the basis for an objective experience of God, for a real experience of God, If people are able to feel their way to God or intuit their way to God, as Schleiermacher would like us to believe, then people have an inner light, and they follow that inner light in order to have an experience of the divine. This teaching of the inner light is something that you'll find among most religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, liberal Christianity, that you just have to look inside yourself for the truth. This, of course, is completely contrary to Scripture, because Jesus himself did not teach us to follow our inner light. Instead, Jesus teaches us that the light that is in you is not light at all, but is in fact darkness. And you have mistaken the darkness for the light. This is important. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great, how profound, how deep is that darkness? This is why the Scripture uses the illustration of blindness to describe what it means to be in the world apart from God. If your eye is bad, then you are not able to receive the light. Those who are blind cannot perceive or understand truth. They can't understand reality. They can't understand God. They can't understand morality. They're lost in their own minds, in their own futile thinking. To look for your inner light to guide you is to be guided by the hand of Satan, who is leading the blind to destruction. And Schleiermacher is a tool of Satan to teach people to follow that inner light, which is actually profound darkness. Jesus said in John chapter 12, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Do you see what the presupposition of that statement is? The world is in darkness. People are in darkness. And Jesus has come to lead us out of the darkness into the light. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "At one time, you, saints, you believers in Jesus Christ, at one time, you were darkness. But now, you are light in the Lord." You were darkness, but now you are light. That's what happens when you come to understand the gospel truth, the theological truths concerning Jesus Christ, and you believe it and put your trust in it. You go from darkness to light in the Lord. Peter wrote the same thing. This metaphor is used over and over again throughout Scripture. "We are here to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You were darkness. You were in the darkness. You were blinded. What you thought was light was actually darkness until Jesus Christ came in and the truth revealed your sin. The truth revealed your impending death. The truth revealed the substitute, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The truth revealed the resurrection of that life and the hope that we have through the grace and mercy of God in Jesus. The truth has brought you out of the darkness and into the light. That is why proclamation of the word is so important. Jesus did not come into the world to emote. Now, he had emotions. Do not doubt that. But he came into the world to preach. Jesus did not come into this world to lead people in transcendental meditation. He came into the world to preach. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 4. I'm not cherry-picking verses. I've read and studied the Gospels over and over again. Jesus was a teacher. He was a preacher. He gave long discourses. He was communicating objective truth with a capital T that was not merely personal opinion. In Luke chapter 4, we come towards the end of the chapter, and Jesus is doing healings. There's great crowds, people that are seeking him out. They wanted to keep him there because they wanted him to keep on healing. They had more people that he could help. But look at verse 43. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." I was sent to preach. That's why I'm here. I'm a preacher. I'm proclaiming to you the truth about myself as the word of God in the flesh. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. The other gospels have similar statements. And the ministry of Jesus Christ is summed up this way in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Matthew. From the time that he was baptized, he came back from being tempted in the wilderness. What was his ministry? What was he here to do? Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, Matthew 4:17, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So his message is about repentance. His message is about the kingdom of heaven, and he's preaching everywhere that message. That's why he came. The miracles were secondary to his preaching. And then he sent out the apostles to preach as well. Mark 3:14 says, "He appointed the 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach." You know what the word for preach is in Greek? It's keruso. It means to be a herald. Back in those days, they didn't have the internet. Back in those days, they didn't have a lot of newspapers. And if you wanted to know the news, if you wanted to know what was going on, the herald would go from one town to another. He'd stand in the public square and he'd say, "Hey, everybody, listen up. This is what the king has decided. This is what's happening in the nation next door. This is what's going on in the world." That's what a preacher did. He was a herald. He proclaimed things in the public square. Jesus was a herald. He was a proclaimer. He was a preacher. And he sent out preachers, the 12. In the book of Acts, the apostles had not forgotten this. They're describing their own purpose and ministry in Acts chapter 10, verse 42. He says, "He commanded us to preach to the people. We're heralds, and we're here to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge and living of the dead." When we call witnesses, when we call people to testify, we're not asking for your imagination. We're not asking for you to give us your interpretation. We're saying, what did you see? What is real? Let's establish the facts of the case. When Columbo would come onto the scene, a woman starts saying, "You know, this, 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 and this," and he says, "Just the facts, ma'am, just the facts." We're talking about facts. Jesus proclaimed truth, facts. We live in a very subjective age. Everyone wants to talk about their feelings. Everyone wants to talk about their personal experience, and we think, oh, that's how we're going to reach the world. We'll talk about our feelings. We'll talk about our experience. Look at how authentic we are. God doesn't save people by your authenticity. I'm not telling you not to be authentic. I'm not telling you not to feel anything. Be real, be true, have wonderful religious feelings. But God saves people with the truth. And without the proclamation of the truth, no one gets saved. They must hear the gospel, and we must preach it. I found an article that was interesting along these lines. It was an article about the three pillars of persuasion. These ideas of how to persuade people by your words and your actions, they go back to Aristotle. And Christians are always trying to figure out, how do we persuade people to believe in Jesus? You know, how do we do this evangelism thing? And so we live in an age where persuasion is largely focused on pathos and ethos. There's three pillars of persuasion that Aristotle came up with. If you've been a part of my apologetics classes, you're familiar with this. Logos, ethos, and pathos. Logos is your logic, your reasoning, your facts. Ethos is your character, your reliability. Why should I listen to you? Are you an expert in the field? Are you a person of integrity? That's your ethos. And your pathos is your appeal to emotions. Either expressing emotions yourself that other people can relate to or tugging on other people's heartstrings. Aristotle identified these three things as the three ways that we try to persuade people. And it's good to have all three. But in our age, logos is largely out of the area of persuasion, especially when it comes to religious matters. because Schleiermacher taught the modern world, and the postmodern world has picked up on it, that religion is not a matter of knowledge. It's not about facts. It's about feelings and intuition. And so why try to persuade people with the facts? And so Nadia Archuleta wrote this article about the three pillars of persuasion, and I wanted to introduce some of these ideas here for us to understand what it means that Jesus is the logos and not the pathos. She writes, "The majority of the arguments in the popular press," I don't know what her politics are, I didn't look into Nadia, but she says, "The majority of the arguments in the popular press relate to emotional appeals." I think that's probably true. "Pathos moves people to action because it appeals to the heart. People react without fully considering why they are doing so." Following are some examples that she gives of an emotional appeal. One example from 2008, the night before the presidential election, Barack Obama was speaking in Virginia, and he said this, "This country is more decent than one where a woman in Ohio on the brink of retirement finds herself one illness from disaster after a lifetime of hard work. This country is more generous than one where a man in Indiana has to pack up the equipment that he's worked on for 20 years and watch it shipped off to China, and then chokes up as he explains how he felt like a failure when he went home to tell his family the news. We are more compassionate than a government that lets veterans sleep on our streets and families slide into poverty, that sits on its hands while a major American city drowns before our eyes." And so she identifies this as an emotional appeal. She says this plays on people's sense of guilt. Obama wants people to feel as if they are truly better than such apathetic voters. Obama uses the snob appeal fallacy, her words, not mine, the snob appeal fallacy in this argument, but it is still a powerful emotional appeal. Aside from the emotional appeal, there's a lot of the ethos appeal in our day. This is the authentic appeal, and this is what an author wrote on that. "Today, any objective expression of truth, logos, rational thought, has been replaced by ethos, guiding principles and shared concerns that make me authentic," which appeals to your pathos. "People's sympathies. This is my struggle. In my honesty, I'm authentic. Can you feel my pain?" This is not the way that we carry out evangelism. We carry out evangelism through proclamation of the truth. We're not trying to tug on people's heartstrings. We're not trying to talk about how authentic we are. But we're proclaiming the gospel, and the power is in the truth. The power is in the gospel. An appeal to follow Christ that is based upon emotions won't last. People must be persuaded in their mind of the truth, and the Holy Spirit is the persuader, and he uses the truth to persuade. He uses the gospel to persuade. The truth is what convicts the heart and the mind and produces a change in the core of a person's being, so that we are not merely manipulating their actions based upon who they already are, but instead we are changing who they are with the knowledge of who God is and what God has done. That's evangelism. Let's talk about edification. What does it mean that Jesus is the Logos when it comes to building up the church, discipling Christians? We all want more disciples. We all want better disciples. How do we do it? We do it through the logos, not the pathos. Now, why do I feel the need to say it that way? Why do I assert that Jesus is the logos and not the pathos of God? What would the Bible be like if it was the type of book where instead of John chapter 1, verse 1 saying, "In the beginning was the Word," if it said, "In the beginning was the feelings"? And the feelings were with God, and the feelings were God. That'd be a very different kind of book, wouldn't it? Now, the Bible doesn't discount feelings. Feelings have their place. But they don't lead. They follow. What leads us is our reason, our mind, our thoughts. Now, we live in a time that has turned this completely around and upside down, especially in the field of religion. Think about the word pathos. Sympathy, feelings, emotions, different ways to translate it. That word pathos is only found three times in the New Testament, compared to logos being 331 times in the New Testament. The Bible is a very logos-focused book, a very word-focused book. The longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, it's all about God's word, his truth, his testimonies, what he testifies to, what he witnesses to, the facts. Every time pathos is used in the New Testament, it's used in a negative sense. Look at Colossians 3:5 for an example. Now again, I'm not saying emotions are bad, but they can mislead us. And people are always talking about how passionate they are for Jesus. And they sound like Schleiermacher. My faith isn't deadened by this theological stuff. I've got a living, personal, passionate relationship with Jesus. Jesus is not the passion. Jesus is the Word. It's great to have passion. I'm not against passion. But if that is the basis for your faith, you are probably misguided. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 uses this word pathos. And again, I'm aware of the word fallacy argument, and I'm trying not to make that fallacy. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, though, I just want you to see the way this word is used. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion. There's the word pathos in this list of impurity, evil desire, covetousness. Where does sin come from? It comes from your desires, your passions. We live in a time where people want to feel their way to God, and this is demonstrated in the contemplative prayer movement. Do you know what contemplative prayer is? Contemplative prayer is a form of Catholic mysticism which has come into the evangelical church, where you don't try to think your way to God, you try to feel your way to God. It's very much what like Schleiermacher wrote concerning the essence of religious feeling when he said, "It is true that religion is essentially contemplative." There's our word, contemplative prayer. What does Schleiermacher say contemplative is? The contemplation of the pious is the immediate consciousness of the universal existence of all finite things, in and through the infinite, if you can understand that, and of all temporal things, in and through the eternal. So he's talking about the relationship here between the finite and the infinite, the temporal and the eternal. The contemplation of this, that is the essence of religion. It is contemplative. Religion is, Schleiermacher says, to have life and to know life in the immediate feeling, only as such an existence in the infinite and eternal. Contemplative prayer was something that Catholics came up with to try to be more spiritual after the Reformation. They looked at all of the piety that was being produced by the word of truth and the theology of the Reformation, and they're like, hey, we need some piety. How are we supposed to get it? Our theology doesn't produce any piety. So let's just feel pious. Let's just have a direct experience with God. And so most Christians today are falling into this worldview of a passionate Christianity instead of a logical Christianity. This is evident in the fact that one of the best-selling books among Christians is Jesus Calling, which is not a theological book. You're not understanding doctrine and theology when you read Jesus Calling. It's a feelings book. Schleiermacher, to put myself in the middle of the gender war, Schleiermacher said that women are certainly more happy than men when it comes to experience of religion, because women's employments occupy a smaller portion of their thoughts. They don't think so much about what they're doing, but instead they have this earnest longing of the heart, a beautiful inner life of the imagination, which is always commanding the greater part of their affections. That's what Schleiermacher said. So in Schleiermacher's religion, women have an advantage because they feel better than men do. They're better at feeling their way to things, whereas men are just more focused on actions and words and theology. Obama recently said that women are innately better leaders than men, probably for a similar type of reason. He also believes that truth is arrived at through your feelings, not through theology, not through doctrine. We want a reasonable Christianity. We want a logical Christianity. We want a theological Christianity. We don't want a contemplative prayer Christianity. We don't want a Jesus Calling Christianity. The emotions will follow. Women, it's great that you have feelings. God made you to have feelings. It's not good for man to be alone. We need women who feel amazing things about God. And don't forget that we men also have feelings. We don't always express them or show them in the same way, but nothing touches my heart. Nothing stirs my emotions like the truth about Jesus Christ. the relationship that I have with him, the fellowship that I have with God through the light that has been revealed in my heart and the Word of God. I'm not downplaying feelings, but rather, we must assert that there is a logic, there is a reason within God. There are objective, universal, moral principles that reflect his very nature. And these are the doctrines that are necessary for a correct and true relationship with the divine. Within the sinful human soul, there is a necessity to deify one's own spiritual experience and conceptions of God, which are often in conflict with the objective nature of God, or always in conflict, I should better say. This kind of subjectivism is used in order to justify ourselves and our relationship to what we imagine as the divine. Because our conception of God is out of step with reality, and the reason for this is that we don't like the concept of God's wrath. We don't like the concept of total depravity and inability. And these are the first doctrines to be jettisoned when subjectivism becomes the ground of human religion and faith. But the Logos comes into the world to teach the truth about God in word and in deed, but primarily by word. The Logos confronts our fanciful notions of God and our own spiritual nature with the truth in words and doctrines that sinners reject in favor of their own experience for what they call God, the divine or the spiritual world. When many people say, "Oh, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious," they're the same spirit of Schleiermacher. They're rejecting objective doctrine in favor of deceptive religious experience in which I am not at war with the divine, but I'm good and righteous in my own eyes. Thus, the human soul wishes away sin, death, and hell until the Logos comes to bring reality back to our mistaken souls. In conclusion, listen to the way John ends his first letter. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Guard yourselves from the idols of subjective religion, of those who have blinded themselves to the truth about God, who feel that they have a relationship with God, but who are under the wrath of God and destined to eternal destruction. Rescue the perishing by proclaiming the truth, because the Holy Spirit uses the truth to save souls.